Welcome and thank you for connecting with Open Door Church. Today we continue in our sermon series that will be music to your ears, so to speak. For the next several weeks, we'll be in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms is certainly a section of the Bible that has much to offer. In its 150 messages, there is encouragement, instruction, inspiration, truth, and solutions to the great issues facing you and I. The needs of the human heart and mind are cared for in this unique book. As we dive into the book of Psalms, we'll study more closely the benefits from this great source of godly inspiration. Now, with today's message, here's Pastor Luke.
If you have your Bibles, you can get it ready. Turn to Psalm 83. As you're turning there, I want you to just track with me on this, okay? When we're reading the Bible, I think we appreciate when we come across passages like Psalm 57:10 that says, "For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds," right? We come across verses that talk about God's goodness and His greatness and His love, and it's wonderful. But then we come across other verses that have a much different tone and message, like Psalm 69:24, where the psalmist says to God, "Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them." Or Psalm 109:11-12 that says, "May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children." Have you ever come across verses like that and been like, wait a minute, this doesn't seem to fit with the whole God is love and love your enemies? And I was even thinking, like, back to that Psalm 69:24, I was like, no matter how you read that, it sounds pretty rough. Pour out your indignation upon, I mean, you can try to read it with a nicer tone, like, "God, would you pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them?" It's still like, no. I mean, the psalmist is asking God for his burning anger to overtake somebody. These verses, those rougher ones, come from a category or type of psalm called imprecatory. That is asking God to judge unrighteousness, or asking God to judge unrighteous nations, people, individuals, and nations. And I trust that each one of us here, if you haven't heard this before, you're hearing it now, and it's true, but most of us have probably heard this, that we are supposed to love the sinner but hate the sin, right? Can I get a head nod? What does that mean? That means people do bad things. We are supposed to hate the bad things, but also love the people. Who knows how to do that extremely well? If you do, please educate me on how to do that. I think if we really dissected it, we could talk about, well, you need to live like Jesus. Okay, right, that's true, and we're constantly trying to figure that out. But I think we all struggle with this balance of trying to love the sinner, but at the same time, hate the sin and hate that action. Last week, we talked about a penitential psalm and where we're confessing our sin. And today, as we continue our series in Psalms, God's songs, we're looking at an imprecatory psalm, Psalm 83. And while we try to live a godly life in an ungodly world, I believe that God has three words for us to remember that will guide us down the right path, that will be guardrails to say, how do we stay on the road of balancing hating sin, but loving the sinner? And by the way, I called us back to last week's because the penitential psalm is confessing our own sin, and the imprecatory psalm it's not so much a confession, but it's a cry out to God that His justice be done. But how can we do that? How can we maintain that balance of crying out for justice while also loving people and having that balance? So the first word that we're going to look at is justice. It is justice, and it's an important word, but we're going to see this word throughout most of Psalm 83, and then we're going to see two other balancing words, if you will, right at the end. Because we know, and we're going to see this, that we don't want personally, and we don't want for the whole world, that simply and solely, only God's justice. And I'll just go ahead and say it right now. If we all got what we deserved, where would we end up forever and ever and ever and ever? Somebody can say it. It's not a swear word if you say it in this context. Hell. We would end up in hell if we just simply cried out, God, exact your justice on the earth. We don't want that solely, but we do want his justice. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 83, and we're going to pray together, and we're going to jump into this psalm, and we're going to see God's justice, and then at the end, we're going to see two balancing words. Heavenly Father, God, would you open our hearts and open our minds to this truth? And Lord, if this truth is something maybe that many of us have known for a long time, maybe today it's your divine appointment for us to be reminded of this, so that we can maybe re-up our commitment to living this out in our lives on a daily basis. God, we'll give you the praise for speaking to our hearts and changing our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I do want to say also about Psalm 83 that it can fit into the category of a national lament. It's a psalm of Asaph. And he describes the persecution that Israel endured by the heathen nations. And so the first part of the psalm, it sounds like a kind of like a lament, like woe is us for our situation and this persecution. But then we're going to see the imprecation or the imprecatory nature as Asaph calls for God's justice throughout most of the psalm. Asaph begins the song by asking God to move. He says, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. And I just want to pause there as we launch into this. I mean, without even knowing the rest of the context that we're going to move into, if you just stay at verse 1, I think, you know what? That is a powerful way to start communication with God. And yes, Asaph is going to get into specifics of saying, God, this is what my heart longs for. This is what I long for you to do. And that's not bad. That's okay. But he starts by saying, God, don't be still. Like, that's the worst situation that we could ever be in, is when God is silent or God is still and he's not moving on our behalf. And I was thinking to myself, just the phrase where he says, do not hold your peace or be still. And in Psalm 46:10 is a verse that is quoted often. It says, be still and know that I am God. And I thought that is a really good cross-reference. It's a really good comparison to say, I am supposed to be still and quiet myself and calm myself down and be patient and quiet while I ask God, God, would you not be silent? Would you not be still? Would you move? Would you show your power and show your presence? And then as he moves into verses 2-5, we could ask why. Why does God need to move? Why is Asaph asking God to move? And the answer is in the next few verses. He says, For behold, your enemies make an uproar. And by the way, I'm reading it out of the ESV, the English Standard Version, and I understand as I was cross-referencing King James Version and others that there are some different words in here. I'm not going to take the time to dissect all the differences, but the root of it all has the same thing. So he says, I want you to move, God. In verse 2, he says, for behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. So Asaph says, God, I want you to move. And the reason he says that I want you to move, God, he says it's because of your enemies, because of God's enemies that are coming against God's people. In other words, there is a situation that is unjust. There is a situation that is evil. There is something that is wrong. There is something that is not right. And Asaph says, God, I want you to move, and I want you to bring your justice into this situation. Why? Because it's your enemies. And I think it's also interesting to note that he says it's your enemies, and then he kind of equates God's enemies with Israel's enemies. And we know, and then he bounces back, by the way, he says, so your enemies, and then he says they've raised up against us as a nation. In verse 4, it says that the heathen nations say, let us wipe them out as a nation, that is the Jewish people. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And then he says in verse 5, for they conspire with one accord against you, God. And I think if we look at our nation and other nations, I think there is a war, not I think, okay, it doesn't matter what I think, there is a war going on, good versus evil. And evil, which is acted out by people, right? Now we gotta love those people and hate the evil, right? But there is a war going on. And God is being persecuted, and we see that specifically enacted against God's people. Are you with me? And so I think it's a normal thing for the nation of Israel and for Asaph to say, God, we want your justice to be done because an injustice is happening, and it's happening because evil actions, perpetrated by evil people, not that we shouldn't love them, but by their actions, they are doing these things that are unjust against you, God, and hand in hand against us as your people. Not saying that we are God, but we are the nation of Israel, God's chosen people to carry out God's will and God's plan on earth. As Christians, we are God's chosen people, not Americans, right? But Christians, every nationality, the invitation is for all to accept Jesus and be a part of God's chosen people. Amen? Can I get an amen or a head nod? And so we, as God's chosen people, as Christians, we are God's representatives. We are his ambassadors to carry out his will and to fight against the evil and the injustices that are happening. Not necessarily all the social justices. We need to be in those fights as well. But I'm talking about the spiritual persecution, the spiritual war that is waging. But he cries out for God's justice, for God to move and to intervene. And then look at verses 6 through 8. Asaph lists 10 nations, if you cross-reference verse 2, 10 nations that are evil and that hate God. He says, the tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher, or Assyria, also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot, Selah. There's that pause, right? Selah, stop. Think about what we just sang, what we just said. Just rattle off 10 nations that are trying to destroy us. Pause. Let's think about that for a little bit. And without getting into too much detail, I mean, because you can go into the history of all of these people and all of that, but I just want to note this that I thought was interesting. About half, or maybe even more than half, of these 10 heathen nations mentioned are actually relatives of the Jews. They are descendants of Esau and of Lot and of Esau and of Ishmael. And I didn't say those in right chronological order. But think about that. I didn't do the whole family tree and see how many generations had passed and how many years, and you could do that if you want. It might be interesting. But they're cousins. They're relatives. And I was thinking about the truth that Jesus said that we're supposed to love our enemies. And I was meditating on that the past few weeks, couple weeks actually. And I was thinking how easy it is to say of, I say easy, it's not always easy, but it's easier when you think about it to say, yep, the terrorists, those terrorists, you know what? We need to love them and pray that they trust Jesus, right? I mean, because there's not a lot of immediate emotional attachment. Now, right after 9/11, it wouldn't have been easy to say that because there was immediate emotional hurt. But when we are not feeling immediately threatened, it's kind of easy to say, oh yeah, we need to pray for all the dictators of the world, right? It's kind of like this distant, disconnected thing. But if we apply loving our enemies or dealing with the people that are right next to us, how about the Christians in our own church that just get on our nerves? And it's like, well, we can't really classify them as an enemy, and we shouldn't, but yet we sometimes can treat each other like that. And we can say, hey, oh, you mean that principle applies to people that are connected with me? One of the first rules in marriage counseling is accepting the truth that your spouse is not your enemy. Did you know that? Even if we don't think that we treat our spouse like our enemy, so often we get across from them instead of next to them. And we say, the problem is you and me, and we're focusing on the problem instead of sitting next to each other and addressing the problem. So what am I saying in all this? Sometimes our enemies are pretty close to us. The people that adversely affect us or that we feel like are coming against us or that we feel like are causing or enacting injustice in our lives. People that do things to us that we say, that's not fair or that's not right. Do you think the Israelites were particularly upset about the injustice, the persecution, the war that was happening between their relatives trying to eliminate them from the face of the earth? Do you think that would have been extra hard? Absolutely. I think that would have heightened and magnified the injustice that was happening. And then I thought one other truth that is a good reminder in that is that we each are responsible for our own decisions, whether to follow God or not. As I was just meditating on this, I'm thinking, you know, the Philistines and some of these other heathen nations, they didn't have their roots in God's chosen people. And yet Lot, the Bible says about Lot, when Abraham, and remember when Abraham and Lot, and they were multiplying too much, and there wasn't enough room for them to dwell together. And so Abraham gave Lot the choice. Hey, if you choose this country, I'll move over here. We can be neighbors, but we need to separate and create some distance. So Lot, if you go this way, I'll go this way. And if you go that way, I'll go this way, right? And it said that Lot chose the more fertile ground and the better land. And Abraham said, okay, and I'm going to go this way. I'm going to follow God. But then it says that Lot pitched his tents toward Sodom. What do we know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Wicked, wicked cities. And Lot focused his gaze toward worldliness. We talked about that in Sunday school, about worldliness. And I was thinking, so not that these other heathen nations have an excuse, but Lot was a church-going guy, right? To put it in today's terms. He knew the scripture, so to speak. He understood the promises, or at least he was told the promises. And he chose of his own will to look a different direction. He says, I'm going to go the way of the world. I'm going to look out for number one. I'm going to go this way. And so I'm looking at this list of nations that are coming against Israel. And it's like most of them or half of them or whatever, they're relatives. They knew better. They were raised in church. And how many of us, we have family members or cousins or whatever, and we're praying for their salvation, or it's family reunions are difficult because we can't have those deep, meaningful spiritual conversations, right? And those situations can be difficult, or maybe we've had family that have treated us poorly, and there's injustices happening within our own family. But then I'm like, you know what? We have been given the promises of God, and we have a choice. Just like all of these relatives that now have become nations and that are warring against each other, we have a choice. Are we going to listen, follow, and obey God and follow his path, or are we going to go a different direction? But there's definitely a need for justice. And then in verses 9 through 16, this is where we see the imprecation of this psalm. This is the part that we call imprecatory, and that is asking God to judge, or even it could be to curse, or whatever the terminology is, asking God to judge or destroy the wicked nations because of their wrongful actions. Again, Asaph is asking for God's justice. Look at verses 9 through 12. Asaph says, do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Those are pretty strong words. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings, doesn't it? And then verse 12, it says, who said, so he's quoting what the heathen nations were saying, these people that God destroyed said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. I'm going to pause there just for a second. These nations that God, he gives an example. God, I want you to destroy these heathen nations. These 10 nations that I listed, God, I want you to destroy them just like you did these other heathen nations that are already in our history. And the ones that you have already destroyed, they said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. And I was thinking about the significance of that. We're going to take over God's land. They were infringing on God's territory, on God's real estate. I think that would epitomize injustice, wouldn't it? Because I think sometimes people, and by the way, if you have neighbors in town and your yards are shared, is that ever an issue of how far over you mow on the line? But judging by 99% of the smiles I see right now, everybody has experienced that. Or where a fence is built, or a shared fence, and who's responsible to stain one side or the other, or to maintain it, right? And so we can feel like an injustice is done to us, even in those simple things like, well, you mowed like, it's probably about 10 inches of my lawn, and I don't like that, right? No, it's my lawn. And we can argue about whether that's unjust, and we can feel threatened by that. But can you imagine if God lived next door and someone had the audacity to mow part of his yard? This is a little bit silly, but that's kind of what we're talking about. Be like, you know what? If I just mow another 6 inches, my yard gets bigger. And I have more territory. Now, we could do that to each other, and we could argue about whether it's just or not and where the lines are. And by the way, the Bible talks about not moving landmarks and cheating people and doing things that are unjust. But can you imagine somebody trying to cheat God? Trying to step on his turf and say, I'm staking a claim to this. I know, God, you already said this is yours, but you know what? I am going to take it from you. Can we define injustice any better than that? It's like if we take from each other, that's one thing. But if you take from God, oh boy, that's got to be an all-time low. That's got to be all-time low. Then look at 13 through the first part of 16. He gets descriptive of what he wants God to do to them. He says, oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame. And we're going to pause right there. But Asaph asks God to overpower these nations. He asks God to make them like a whirling dust, the ESV says, or your version might say tumbleweed. The King James says wheel. And if you look at the Hebrew root of that, it really can mean any of those things. So it can be a plant that's like a wheel that has thorns, which is called a tumbleweed, right? And the wind blows it. And then he speaks of God's power over them like a fire, a tempest, and a hurricane. We've seen some pretty powerful natural disasters here in our nation and around the world. Very powerful. And I think there are people that, I'm not quite sure what they're thinking, but I saw a lady, and she was, maybe you saw this too, but the hurricane that hit the Carolinas, and she was doing a live feed from her phone to one of our news stations, or the national news stations that they were playing here locally, and she was in her second story of her house, and the water was up to the floor level of the second story, and she shows out her back window. She's like, yeah, the water has come up so much. The water used to be all the way out there at my dock, about 60 feet away. And she decided to stay and not evacuate and weather the storm. And I was thinking, you are 60 feet away from the ocean with a Category 4 or 5 hurricane about to hit you, and you didn't think it was going to be that bad. And she made the comment, every reason I had given why I wanted to stay, she's like, yeah, none of them make sense anymore. When you about die and have neighbors that stayed and died, and then you run out of food and you're going to be weeks without electricity and whatever, it's just like, oh, Lord, have mercy on some of these people. And I feel bad for their situation, but some of them just chose to stay and they could have left. They underestimated the power of a hurricane. How many people think they are okay to come against God and say, it's not that big a deal. I can defy the territories of God. I can steal from God. I'm going to create my own sense of justice. And Asaph says, God, bring the storm. Bring your power. Show up. And then also it says, fill their faces with shame in the first part of 16. I think it's interesting in verse 4, these nations wanted to wipe out the name of God's people. That was a public thing. They were probably on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram, like, we're going to take the nation of Israel out. Everybody knew it. And so Asaph is essentially saying, God, we want you to, as some say, show up and show off. Bring the thunder, bring the rain, bring the fire, bring the storm, bring the hurricane, God. Show them who's boss. They wanted to wipe us out. Put them to an open shame. Shame them, God, for their defiance against you and against us as your chosen people. So far, what have we seen? One word, justice, right? God, I want you to not be silent. I want you to move. We need your justice here. Why? Because of the heathen nations, those that don't believe in you. And it's not just that they don't believe in you. They want to hurt you, God. They want to take your territory. We are your chosen people. They want to snuff us out, to erase the Israel nation. We want justice. So here's the question before you look at the last three verses. How do we as Christians today, how do we cry out for God's justice with a pure, right heart? How do we do that? How do we truly hate the sin while simultaneously loving the sinner? It doesn't come natural. It doesn't come natural. Because if we get into really sinking our teeth into crying out for God's justice, boy, we can kind of, that dark side kind of comes out, right? And we give in, if we're going to go with that Star Wars theme, we give in to hate. We give in to that seething rage. And all of a sudden it's like, whoa, where did that come from? That's not godly. So where's the balance? Where's the balance? The test of a righteous anger toward evil and evildoers, it needs to have this word, mercy. Mercy. Look at verses 16 through 18. He says, when he concludes Asaph, what he wants God to do to them and show up with his power and fill their faces with shame, then he gives a reason why. And here it is. Here's the balancing act. This is the second of three words, but the balancing act. Fill their faces with shame. Why? And what's the purpose? What's the intention? What's the goal? That they may seek your name. That they may seek your name. In verse 17, he calls back again, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace. So he's saying, God, I want them to be put to shame. Their efforts, their goal, their agenda, snuff it out. They wanted to snuff us out and to disgrace us and to shame us and to annihilate us. God, I want you to show up, shame them, disgrace them, and annihilate them. But not for the sake of annihilation. It's so that they and everyone else watching will turn to God. Look at how he concludes it in verse 18. That they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the most high over all the earth. Does that sound like some unrighteous vendetta against these nations? No. So even after all of this crying out for justice, Asaph says, mercy. Mercy. Reconciliation, God. I want your justice, but God, your justice needs to bring humans to your saving grace and your mercy. We should never cry out for justice without coupling it with mercy for ourselves or anybody else. Are you with me, church? If we cry out for justice for ourselves, whew, that is the epitome of pride. Because we think that we are so good that we can stand up to the justice of an almighty, perfect, holy, flawless God. How dare us, right? So we say, God, by your mercy, would you please take it easy on me? And then when we see injustices in the world, especially in the spiritual realm, but across every realm, we should, as Christians, cry out, God, would you introduce your justice into the situation? But God, to protect my heart from succumbing to my selfish and my human anger and hate and revenge or whatever dark side I have within me, God, would you help me to always couple together with a cry for justice, a cry for your mercy, on our nation, on the nations of the world, on my neighbor, on everyone else that needs God's justice. They also need God's mercy, and we should be crying out for that intent. So justice, mercy, and lastly is humility. And this is a little bit hidden here, but if you look, it says this in verse 1. Look at the last two words, at least in my Bible, of verse 1. He says, and he starts it out with, "O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God." And then in verse 16, he says, "Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord." And you see that those are two simple words, O God and O Lord. But if you look at that reference, even in this psalm, in this song that Asaph is singing, it's a reverential term. It's a term saying, God, this is what I'm asking you to do, but this is where I am. I'm down here, and you are, O God and O Lord. You are up above. And so Asaph says, justice, yes, God, justice. But to keep it in balance, God, for the purpose of mercy and reconciliation. And what is my position as I approach this? It's humility. It's humility because I am not the justifier and I am not the judge. God, I'm asking you to come, show up, bring your justice, please bring your mercy. And I'm going to come with humility. And as I was looking at this psalm, and I had read it dozens of times, and I was praying over this and preparing the last couple weeks, and I was like, God, where's the balance in this? Where's the balance in this? And I was reminded of, I called it the Micah's motto, Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8. This verse just flooded into my mind. And no, I don't have the whole Bible memorized. I didn't remember the reference. I had to look it up. But the words were running through my mind. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. And if you look at the context, which we're not going to get into in Micah, he was talking about the children of Israel and their sacrifices. And he says, what does the Lord require of you? You're doing all of these external things. What does the Lord really require of you? Let's get down to the nuts and bolts. What should govern our lives? It's not a list of all these things. Micah says, here's what God really wants. He wants your heart. And this is how we give God our heart. We should do justice. Love, ESV says kindness. Other versions say mercy. And the literal interpretation of that is steadfast love, which is kind and merciful. So think about this. So that verse, Micah 6:8, he has told you, oh man, what is good? So what is good? What is the balancing act for us? What does the Lord want of us but to do justice? So we should do justice and we should want justice and we should want God's justice done on earth, right? But it has to be coupled with mercy or else none of us have any hope. So we should want the mercy of God and extend that. And then the attitude should be walking humbly with our God. So how can we implement this? How can we practice proper imprecation? But what is that? How can we ask for God's justice to judge the evil in this world? We need Micah's motto, do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly. So those are the three words, right? Justice, mercy, and humility. Can you say those with me one time? Justice, mercy, humility. You got it? Are we going to practice it this week? Justice, mercy, and humility. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you so much. We thank you for teaching us today, for helping us to do justice, God, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. God, you've spoken to our hearts. Maybe we've learned something new or just been reminded of a truth that we've known for years. But God, no matter each of our individual situations or spectrum on the knowledge level, I know that you've spoken to each one of us, reminding us that we need to go out and live that out this week. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were blessed and inspired by today's message. If you would like to hear more messages like this, we invite you to Open Door Church, 4838 Meadowlark Lane in Columbia.